Continuing on in the book of Daniel today, I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the second half of this story. Began it last week. Using the Pew Bible, you can find Daniel 2 on page 738. I'm going to begin reading in verse 25 and go to the end of the chapter. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the later days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I had more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. And this image, a mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. It became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Well, so far, the reading of God's word. The passage we're looking at this morning is a continuation of the story we started last week. Last week, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's sleepless night. The king had disturbing dreams that kept him from falling back asleep. Nothing particularly remarkable about that. Kings and rulers are often under a great deal of stress. What didn't make sense is his reaction. Nebuchadnezzar summoned his royal advisors and wise men and ordered them to tell him what he saw and what it meant. And if they couldn't complete the king's order, they were to be torn limb from limb and have their houses reduced to piles of rubble. Understandably, the wise men balked. No one is able to tell another person what they were dreaming. Now, that wasn't good enough for the king, and he flew into a rage, ordering the deaths of every wise man in the city. And this is where the story connects with us. At this point, Daniel and his friends have just graduated from their training as wise men. And that means Nebuchadnezzar's threat falls on them. Last week, we saw what happened. Daniel made an appointment with the king. Then he and his friends prayed, and God answered their prayers and revealed the king's dream to Daniel. Now, that's where we're picking up the story today. Daniel is brought before the king and tells the king what happened in his dream and what it means. And in response, the king honors Daniel and his friends. It's a typical happy ending we get in this book. For a while, everything seems hopeless. Then God delivers his people and they end up in a better place than where they started. I want to look at this story in three parts. First thing we're going to do is look at the three men involved: Arioch, the king's captain, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and Daniel. After that, we'll look at the dream and its interpretation, and we'll close by talking about Daniel's promotion. The main point of this dream, of the king's dream, is the transitory nature of human kingdoms. Each one of the four kingdoms pictured passes away, and they're all destroyed by the kingdom set up by God. That final kingdom lasts forever. And where this comes home to us is in those last four verses. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar are given a glimpse of the next several hundred years of human history. Daniel, at least, should have been encouraged by the stone that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. That event is still off in the future. So what he does the next day is he gets up and he goes to work in the place he found himself. Remember, this book is written to tell us how to live in exile, how to live in a place that is not our true home. And this part of the story reminds us that we need to keep a long perspective about the kingdoms of this world. At the same time, we live and work in the here and now. Well, first thing I'm going to look at here are the actions and attitudes of the three men in the story: Arioch, Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel. Arioch is the king, captain of the king's guard. First time we come across him is in Daniel 2:14. He seeks out Daniel and his friends to put them to death according to the king's command. Last week, we saw that Arioch was a reasonable man. He's not blindly following the king's orders. He's willing to listen to Daniel, willing to listen to reason when Daniel asks for an explanation. And we find out more about him in verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said to him, "I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." Well, that's not exactly what happened. Arioch sought out Daniel to kill him. He didn't go looking for a wise man who can interpret the king's dream. Now, it's true, he's a reasonable person. He doesn't take any pleasure necessarily in Daniel's death. And he did bring him before the king as soon as Daniel was ready. But Arioch did not find a man who could interpret the dream. All he did was give Daniel time to figure it out. And he shows us, Arioch shows us a common way people respond to the systems of this world. He's not a terrible person. He's not bloodthirsty. He's an opportunist. He tries to hitch his wagon to Daniel. It's really no risk and all reward here. If Daniel fails to explain things to the king, well, then Arioch will take him outside and kill him. If Daniel comes through, then Arioch looks like a hero for finding him. This is self-advancement, pure and simple. Arioch's main concern is himself and his own position. His big motivation is getting further ahead. Second person I want you to notice is Nebuchadnezzar. Arioch's an example of people who are trying to gain power and influence. Nebuchadnezzar shows us someone who has it. Two things I want you to notice about him. First is the continued unreasonable demand. Look what he says to Daniel in verse 26. "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And Nebuchadnezzar hasn't given an inch. The best and the brightest of the royal advisors couldn't tell him what he saw in that dream. They said it was impossible. And human speaking, it was. No one can look into another person's mind and tell them what their dreams were. This is a completely unreasonable demand. And he hasn't backed off from his threat. It's reasonable, I think, at this point to think some people have already been killed. Now, we don't know the fate of all the other wise men, but if Arioch sought out Daniel, it stands to reason there were others he found first. Nebuchadnezzar's unreasonable demand has probably already led to real consequences and bloodshed. Now, second thing I want you to notice is what Daniel says to him. First, he calls out the king on his impossible command. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. Verse 27. You're asking the impossible. And then there's an all-important word at the beginning of verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in later days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. Now, the king is a murderous, unreasonable tyrant who puts people to death because they can't do the impossible for him. God revealed the future to him. Well, some of this world's leaders are good, some of them are bad, some of them are murderous tyrants like Nebuchadnezzar. None of them are accidents. Think about what must have been going through Daniel's mind when he says to Nebuchadnezzar that God had revealed the future to him. The same Nebuchadnezzar who kidnapped him. The same Nebuchadnezzar who in a couple of years is going to destroy Jerusalem. Regardless of how Daniel feels about him, Nebuchadnezzar is the king. He's the one with the authority in the kingdom, and he's the one God chose to reveal the future to. Arioch had his good qualities, but what comes out is his ambition. Nebuchadnezzar shows us that the leaders of this world are not accidents. God revealed the future to the king, despite of who he was. And the third person to take note of is Daniel. Daniel is a sharp contrast to the other two men. Arioch tries to take credit for finding Daniel. Daniel pushes any credit away. Now look again at verse 27. Nebuchadnezzar asks Daniel if he can tell him the dream and its interpretation, and Daniel says no. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery the king has asked, including Daniel. And he drives the point home in verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have, any more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Daniel makes it clear. He doesn't have any power. He doesn't have any wisdom in and of himself. He doesn't try to take any credit for knowing the dream or what it means. All of the credit goes to the God in heaven who reveals mysteries. It's a remarkable display of humility, especially in contrast to Arioch. And Nebuchadnezzar gives us another contrast. The king, for all his unreasonable demands, is still the king, right? He's the one who exerts real authority there in Babylon. Daniel has none of that. He's an exile. He's an outsider under the threat of imminent death. Daniel's death wasn't even an afterthought in the king's mind. I don't think you could find two people farther apart. And these contrasts show the three men's true allegiances. Arioch and Nebuchadnezzar are committed to Babylon and ultimately to themselves. Arioch wants advancement. Nebuchadnezzar is really after self-preservation. Daniel's allegiance is to the Lord. This is why he brings the king's attention back to God over and over again. This is why he steadfastly refuses to take any credit for what he says or knows. Daniel's allegiance, his trust, was in the Lord, not in himself. Not in Arioch, not in Nebuchadnezzar, or anything Babylon has to offer. Daniel's trust is in the Lord. And that's why that's so important, I should say, is the meaning of the dream itself. That's what we get in verses 31 to 45. The first thing Daniel does is he describes to Nebuchadnezzar what the king saw in his dream. Now, this is the impossible request that the king demanded of the wise men. In his dream, the king saw a great image, something like a giant statue. And Daniel says in verse 31 that it was extremely bright and frightening to look at. And that helps explain why Nebuchadnezzar had so much trouble going back to sleep. The statue is divided up into four sections. The first section, the head, is made out of fine gold. The second section, the chest and arms, are made out of silver. The third section, the waist and legs, are bronze. And finally, the legs are made out of iron, with the feet a mixture of iron and clay. It's probably the origin of the phrase, feet of clay. Nebuchadnezzar sees this great statue made out of different materials, and then the king saw a stone, one that wasn't shaped or cut by human hands. Clear contrast with the statue. Statues are made by people. This stone came from somewhere else. And the stone strikes the statue on its feet and destroys them. And that leads to the rest of the statue being destroyed. Verse 35 says, "The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found." The stone pulverizes the statue. It reduces the whole thing to dust. And not just the clay, the metals too. The iron, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. It's all broken up so completely that you can blow it away in the wind. After the statue disappears, Daniel describes what happens to the stone in verse 35. "The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth." The dream begins with this terrifying statue that fills Nebuchadnezzar's vision. It ends, the only thing he can see is the stone. Well, that answers the first part of Nebuchadnezzar's demand. Daniel does the impossible, describes to the king what he saw because God revealed it to him. Then in verses 36 to 45, he describes what the dream means. And he begins with a strange description of Nebuchadnezzar in 37 to 38. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he had given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Language there is reminiscent of how Genesis describes Adam. This is Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" In his royal person, Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of Adam. He is the ruler with dominion and honor. Daniel calls him the head of gold. And then he says there'll be kingdoms after Nebuchadnezzar. One represented by arms of silver, one represented by the bronze, and then after them is a fourth kingdom, a kingdom of iron. And this kingdom breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these, verse 40. But this fourth kingdom doesn't last either. Daniel calls it a divided kingdom, one that won't hold together. That's why the iron is mixed with the clay at the feet. Now, these four kingdoms are all kingdoms of people. That's why they're represented by a statue. But there's another kingdom in the dream, one represented by the stone. And Daniel says that it's set up by God himself as an everlasting kingdom. And unlike the kingdoms of men, unlike the kingdoms of people, this one doesn't give way to a replacement. Instead, it destroys the kingdoms of this world. And in those days, or the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain. Its interpretation sure, verses 44 and 45. The statue represents the kingdoms of this world. The stone represents a kingdom set up and preserved by God. I want to talk more about that stone. Before we get there, we should look just a little bit more at the statue. Most people identify the four parts of the statue with four historical kingdoms. Gold is represented by the Babylonians. That's easy. Daniel gives us that one. After that, there's not universal agreement. The most common interpretation is that the silver represents the Medes and Persians. It's the next major empire in this area of the world. Daniel describes their conquest of Babylon in Daniel 5. Then the bronze waist and thighs are identified with the Greeks, especially Alexander. And the iron that gets mixed with clay is the Roman Empire. That's probably the right way to look at it. But the exact identification of the empires is not the point of this dream. The point is that they're all destroyed. None of them last. And you can see that in two ways. The most obvious, right, is the stone that utterly destroys the statue. And we'll get there. The other way you see it, though, is in the gradual loss of glory. Silver is less glorious than gold. Bronze less than silver. Iron less than bronze. And the iron fades away into clay. The kingdoms go from Nebuchadnezzar, the golden head who has the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, to feet of iron and clay. By the time you get to the feet, almost all of the brightness and the majesty is gone, and the kingdoms fade away into dirt. That's the point of this vision. The kingdoms of this world, the systems and the structures, the nation states of this life do not last. Every king, every leader, every ruler, every president, every prime minister is replaced. Every nation gives way to the ones who come next. Nothing in this world lasts forever. And then you have the stone cut out by no hands. Strikes the image on the feet of iron and clay, pulverizes the entire statue. They're ground into dust that blows away in the wind. The stone becomes a great mountain that fills the entire earth. Daniel says this stone is a kingdom set up by God. And that's why it's pictured as a stone instead of part of the statue. The kingdoms of this world are set up and maintained by men, by people. They are part of the image. The final kingdom is a supernatural kingdom. The stone's cut out by no human hand. It is founded by God. It conquers and replaces the kingdoms of men and lasts forever. Now, on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb, you know what that kingdom is. The stone is the stone the builders rejected, the one that becomes the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Luke 20:18, just like the king saw in his dream. We read this earlier. This is the kingdom of Jesus. He is the rock carved without human hands that crushes the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is the one that expands to cover the entire earth. It's the one that lasts forever. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. That's not just the Messiah. That's Revelation 11:15. The king saw Jesus' kingdom as a destroying, conquering force, utterly annihilating his enemies. And that's what it'll be like when Jesus returns and the kingdom is fully realized. But there's a little bit more to the story. We know how that kingdom is established. This is Revelation 5:9-10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Before Jesus destroys, he rescues. He's the king who laid down his life to rescue his people. He came as the beloved son and was put to death so that we could be saved out of the destruction that awaits this world. Well, the visions about the replacement of the old kingdoms with the new kingdom, everything that came from Adam, all the peoples and nations and kings of this world fade away until they're ultimately destroyed. And Jesus rescues us from that destruction and makes us part of his new and glorious kingdom, a kingdom that is spreading across this entire globe. One day, all that will be left is his rule over every person in his remade world. Isaiah pictures for us what life will be like on the mountain that Daniel saw, or the king saw in Isaiah 65. This is Isaiah 65:17-18. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. And then a little further down, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And the story really could end there. We could all be encouraged and go home. Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows us the kingdoms of this world won't last, and that God will set up an everlasting kingdom, that he has set up an everlasting kingdom. On this side of the empty tomb, we know that that everlasting kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus. He is the stone that destroys the image. His kingdom is the mountain that fills the earth. The story doesn't end there. Two more things happen that we need to take account of. Now, the first is how Nebuchadnezzar responds. Verse 46, the king falls on his face and pays homage to Daniel. Then he orders Daniel honored and says in verse 47, truly your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now it's interesting, Nebuchadnezzar clearly puts God above himself. Daniel called Nebuchadnezzar the king of kings in verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God as the Lord of kings. God is the God of gods, the one God above every other god. This almost sounds like real faith. At the very least, we can say Nebuchadnezzar said the right things about Daniel and his God. The book doesn't want us to be too hasty, though, or take too high a view of the king. This isn't a conversion experience. The very next account is the story of the golden image in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar seems to take the statue in his dream almost as a blueprint. The next thing we see him doing is building a real-life copy of it. Except this time he makes it completely out of gold. It's the exact wrong response, wrong message to take from the dream. The dream meant that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom's not going to last forever, that it's eventually going to be replaced, and all human kingdoms will fail. Nebuchadnezzar responds by building a statue completely out of gold, as if to say, well, I know that's your plan, God, but I don't like that plan, so I think my kingdom should last, and I'm going to build a statue completely of gold. His heart doesn't change. Meet the new king, same as the old king. The kingdoms of this world won't be changed. They need to be replaced. Other response I want you to see is Daniel's. Daniel is promoted. He finds jobs for his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, now given their Babylonian names. He interprets the vision that the Babylonian kingdom would not last and eventually would be replaced. And his response is to go to work and try to help his friends. Now remember, this whole book is about living in exile, how to live in a place that's not really your home. Daniel has just seen the destruction of God's enemies. The temptation for him would be to go home and wait it out. Exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was afraid of. The temptation is for Daniel to just withdraw from this world, protect himself and his own until God comes. Babylon's not going to last. We might as well get out of here while the getting is good. That's not what he does. That's not what we're to do. We've got to have this long-term view in our minds. One day, Jesus is coming back, and every kingdom in this world will be replaced with his glorious rule. But he hasn't come back yet. And we still live here. So follow Daniel and go to work. Do your jobs well. Work for the betterment of the place where you are living. Be engaged in this world while we wait for the next. Jeremiah puts it this way in Jeremiah 29. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on their behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Paul says something similar, 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 to 12. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is how we're to apply this passage. The message is not, Jesus is coming back, so let's all go hide in a hole somewhere until he gets here. The message is, Jesus is coming back, so go to work. Do what you can to bring the blessings of his kingdom where you are. Be faithful. Be reliable. Mind your own affairs. Increase. Don't decrease. Don't be like Arioch, grasping after advancement. Remember, things aren't going to be like this forever. But while they are, and while we are here, you do the best with what you have to live a life pleasing to your Lord. Daniel saw the eventual destruction of everything around him, and the next day he goes back to work. Look, Jesus is coming back. That will happen. Let that thought give you hope and perseverance. Let it teach you to not hold on too dearly. And then while you wait for him, go to work. Be about the tasks he's called you to. Let's pray. Lord, we are overwhelmed by the thought and the hope of the coming kingdom of Christ, when the kingdoms of this world will pass away, when he will be fully and finally established as the true and righteous ruler of all mankind, all redeemed mankind. Father, we long for that day when death will be no more, when sickness will be no more, when sin and suffering and everything that goes along with it will be gone. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would strengthen us in this hope while we wait and while you tarry. And we pray that you would give us the grace to do the work that you have called us to do, to live faithfully, to go about our work, to bring the blessings and the benefits of your kingdom where we are. Make us, Lord, we pray, a blessing to Mantua, to South Jersey, to Gloucester County, to our state, to our nation, to our world. And we pray, Father, that you would equip us to do good to the household of faith and to the people who are around us. Strengthen us for the work you've called us to, and set our hearts and our hopes on your return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.